Take your scripture, if you would, this evening and turn to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. And if you need to use one of the Bibles from the pew rack, I encourage you to do so. And you can find Jeremiah 29 on page 1107. One of the books that I have in my office that I study occasionally is this book by a guy named W. Graham Scroggie. And it's called The Unfolding Drama of Redemption. And this is kind of his magnum opus, his life work that he completed, at the end of his ministry. And this really has nothing to do with the message, but I just love this statement. I happened to stumble upon it again today. But in the preface, he says, every Christian worker should have a thorough working knowledge of the Bible in his mother tongue. It's not enough that we be familiar with great texts or great chapters. We should know the Bible as a whole and should be familiar with the parts which make the whole. Only by knowing the whole Bible can we worthily appreciate its greatness and experience its power. And that's the preface to a book that basically walks through the doctrine of salvation, beginning in the book of Genesis and finding its way through the whole of the Scripture. An interesting work. And that would be a worthy study unto itself. But that's free, okay? No extra charge for that. But I was just had stumbled upon something else that Scroggie wrote. Now, Scroggie ministered in the unenviable time when Britain was in serious decline religiously. And in fact, he was ousted from his first two pastorates because of his opposition to modernism and worldliness. The people didn't want to countenance that, and out the door he went. And ultimately, he ended up, he kind of concluded his ministry. Then he pastored in a number of churches, different places, concluded his ministry teaching at Spurgeon's College. And Scroggie was born in the latter 1800s, died the year I was born, 1958. And Scroggie once said this: one of the greatest mistakes that a Christian can make is to imagine that increased social or spiritual activity can be any compensation for the lack of communion with God. There's time for business, time for pleasure, time for social and Christian service, but no time for that exercise which would give to all these and other things power and effect. The simple fact is, we must find time for prayer or we shall perish. Now, Scroggie's observation is not a whole lot different from the sentiment expressed by Jesus in John chapter 15, where he says, without me ye can do nothing. He says, now if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you, but without me you can do nothing. And Scroggie says, if we don't have time for prayer, we are going to perish. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions along those lines. So do you agree with Scroggie's statement, about our desperate need for prayer? I mean, is it exaggerated to say we need to pray or we're going to perish? And he doesn't mean eternal perishing, but the idea of just we're going to be a castaway. We're going to be spiritually, devastated and unproductive, if you will, and stagnant and dying, so to speak, if we don't pray. You believe that? Do you believe, more importantly, what Jesus said? That without him, we can do nothing. And if we don't come to him and ask and pray, nothing of any significance, of any eternal value is going to be accomplished. So here's where I want us to go tonight, not for the first time. But if we believe those things to be true, then why is it that we find it so difficult to make prayer a priority in our lives? Whether that's on an individual personal basis or whether that's on a corporate basis as a church, if we believe those things, why is it so hard? And the book of Acts tells us that the last command Jesus gave his disciples before ascending into heaven was a call to prayer. He told them to stay in Jerusalem, to wait for the promise of the Father, wait for the giving of the Holy Spirit, and the disciples understood what he meant. And they went and they gathered in the upper room and gave themselves to prayer until the day of Pentecost. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 1. So folks, if Jesus thought it was essential for his disciples to gather together for prayer. And if the apostles and the early church made praying a priority, and that's what we've been talking about these last several weeks, right? The importance of praying together, why don't we do it? We say we believe that prayer is essential to any working of God. That's what we say. And I'm of the opinion that we believe it, at least objectively speaking. I am pretty sure, I could be wrong, but I'm pretty sure that there is not a person here who would say, nah, prayer doesn't matter. You know, if I pray, if I don't pray, that doesn't change anything. That doesn't affect anything. It's not a big deal. God's going to do what God's going to do, regardless of whether I pray or not. Okay, I don't think that any of you would say that. I surely hope that no one here would say that. And I think we genuinely believe in the objective truth that prayer makes a difference, that prayer matters, that we need to pray, that without prayer we can go through motions and we can accomplish things on the surface and of a temporal nature, but anything that is lasting and permanent and life-changing and eternal, those things come in answer to prayer by the power of God working in response to the prayer of God's people. And so if we believe that prayer is important, something like that, you know, to some degree, why don't we pray that much? Why are there so few people here compared to Sunday mornings? Now, I know we got people in the youth group and a bunch of people working in Awana, but why are there more people here on a Sunday morning than on Wednesday evening? You know, why aren't there more men on Saturday mornings in room 201 when we gather for prayer? Why is it then when we have scheduled times, special times of prayer, whether it's the ladies, whether it's the men, whether it's a call to the church as a whole, that there's just a few that typically show up. You know, why is our personal prayer life as shallow as it sometimes is? And so tonight I want to suggest to you some of the many reasons that the Bible would suggest for why we don't pray as we ought. And I'm going to mention five reasons why God's people don't pray, and we'll touch on each of them just briefly, kind of an attempt to get you thinking, and there are certainly a lot more reasons that we would find in the Scripture that just in practical experience we might look to, but I just want to stir our thinking a little bit with these five, and this is going to be topical rather than expositional in nature, so I don't really have a primary text. We're just going to walk through these five things. And as far as the title goes, I suppose we could call it, Why Don't Believers Pray? Why don't believers pray? So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll jump in. Father, we're thankful that you do hear our prayer. And you promise us that if we ask, you answer. That if we pray believingly in your name, that you might be glorified. That we can expect great answers to prayer beyond what we ask or think. I pray, Father, that you would use your word tonight just to challenge us, each of us, about the reality of our praying in light of our profession about prayer. Father, make us a little bit uncomfortable and cause us to look to you for the grace and the strength and the desire and the determination and the burden to become a more prayerful people. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first observation I would suggest is this. We fail, we don't pray as we ought to because we fail to understand the relational nature of prayer. Suppose you talked with your spouse the way you talk to God. There he or she is in the room with you, but, most of what you say is kind of thin and repetitious and kind of shallow or self-centered, and there's no heart in it, no passion in it, there's no getting connected, no caring about what your spouse cares about. Maybe you have sat in a restaurant and observed a couple. You're not trying to be nosy, but you can't help it, and they're just sitting there, the great stone face, you know, hardly looking at each other. They hardly say a word to each other. They just sit there, okay? Now let me ask you this. If you saw a couple like that, and someone said to you, one of these three things is true about them. They are either married, or they're engaged, or they're dating, and they sat there like that, what would you likely say their condition is relationally? You'd probably say they're married. That's a sad thing, okay? But you know, what happens is so often in relationships, things start out kind of exciting. And there's heart to it. And with time, sadly, if we aren't mindful of it, things can get a little bit stale. And it shouldn't be that way, folks. But there's probably nobody here would say, oh, you know, that's a newly engaged couple, right? You know, engaged couples tend to sit with the dull eyes and the, you know, whatever. And we ought to do that as married couples too, okay? But it doesn't happen always quite as much. But you know, folks, it gets that way in our relationship with God. If we are not committed to fostering our relationship with God and growing and cultivating our communication with Him from our standpoint, not from God's, but from our standpoint, things can get kind of ordinary and stale and shallow and empty. And folks, God is always with us. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. There's a sense in which, you know, he's standing right there with us every moment. His Spirit lives within us every moment. You know, that is clearly stated objective truth of the Bible, and yet for us sometimes the connection can be so distant. And I want us to understand something, that God makes relational prayer a condition of His response to us. So I've asked you to turn to Jeremiah 29. Take a look at verse 13. It says, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Now, the point isn't that God is hiding and needs to be found, right? It's not hide and seek. It's not that God even is, you know, is hard to be found. But the point is that God says, listen, you know, I am there if you will look. I'm ready to listen if you will come and talk, if you will ask. And God's arm is extended to us, and He's reaching out to us, and He's seeking to draw us to Himself. But ultimately, that relationship there is in great measure predicated on our sense of desire to grow and to foster and to advance in that. Years ago, for many years, I used this Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And I've always determined that, especially a Bible that you have filled with notes, right, is a cherished thing. So you hang on to it. And I go back and I look through this every once in a while. And I have something I typed up and taped into the front part of it here. You know, there was a point in time that this really stirred my heart. And so I put it there in my Bible where I would be able to look at it each time I open the Scripture. And it's some words by A.W. Tozer, taken from his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And there's a point where Tozer says this, "Up now, slight man, flee for a little while thy occupations. Hide thyself for a time from thy disturbing thoughts. Cast aside now thy burdensome cares and put away thy toilsome business. Yield room for some little time to God and rest for a little time in Him. Enter the inner chamber of thy mind. Shut out all thoughts save that of God and such as can aid thee in seeking Him. Speak now, my whole heart. Speak now to God, saying, I seek thy face. Thy face, Lord, will I seek." And of course, he's referring there to Psalm 27:8, which says, "When thou saidest, seek thou my face, my eye said, my heart replied, thy face, Lord, will I seek." And there is a need for us to foster a relationship with God. Prayer isn't just taking our requests. Yes, we do that. And we ought to do that, okay? But imagine a little child, and little children are known for asking lots of requests, right? But little children are also known for enjoying the company of their parents and for just wanting to be around them and wanting to learn from them and asking them questions and telling them their thoughts. And we need to make sure that our prayer isn't sterile and kind of clinical, but that it is rooted in a relationship. And until you make your communion with God a priority that calls for stillness and time and energy and focus, like Tozer describes there, you will never really know Him. So that's the first observation. We fail to understand the relational nature of prayer. The second one, we fail to perceive the separating power of tolerated sin. Okay, I'm sure there's a more efficient way to say that, but it just didn't come to me. Okay, but we fail to perceive the separating power of tolerated sin. Let me have you turn to Isaiah 59. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 1052. But this is probably kind of a corollary to the first idea of relational prayer. I mean, we're to fellowship with God in prayer, but that fellowship is rooted in shared desires and priorities and purpose. And it's hard to have a healthy relationship if you are embracing something that the other person hates, okay? You know, if there's something even that you like and your spouse just doesn't like it, the prudent husband or wife will say, you know, that's something maybe I need to set aside in my life because it's creating a distance, a wall between my spouse and myself. And folks, God hates sin. So when we cling to it, when we countenance it, when we embrace it, that naturally provides somewhat of a wall there and brings in a distance. And Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." So if you're wondering, where is God, right? Why does it seem like I'm not seeing his hand? Why does it seem as if he's not answering and hearing my prayers? Verse 2 gives us the why. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." And the verse that many of us probably quote along these same lines is Psalm 66:18 that says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And the word "regard" there is if I look on, if I gaze intently on iniquity in my heart. And the idea of it is if I'm coddling, if I'm cherishing, if I'm embracing my sin rather than being just struck by it and convicted about it and with a desire to confess and repent, if instead I'm just kind of going along my own happy way, content in my sin, the Bible says the Lord will not hear me. And unconfessed sin has a deadening effect that kind of camouflages its presence in us. On Sunday, we talked about the deceitfulness of sin, you know, and the way that clouds our thinking. Judges 16:20 describes the sad story of Samson. And this is after he had finally given in and his hair had been cut. And it says that he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. He didn't even know that God had left him because he had left God long ago. You know, folks, if I'm talking to believers here, and I trust, you know, that's the case, I'm not talking about a permanent, eternal separation from God. But even we who have trusted in Christ can just put distance between us and God. And we sin, and the distance goes greater, and we don't even realize it. And, you know, and I'm not going to draw conclusions about where Samson was at in his spiritual life, and that's not the point. But we can get to that point where we get so far away that we don't even realize when God kind of leaves us to our own devices and just lets us go. Until we get to that point like the prodigal where we say, man, it was a lot better in my father's house. Maybe I need to go back there. And then God welcomes us with open arms. But folks, when you or I countenance sin in our lives, it blinds us to the distance between us and God. And just incrementally, we get comfortable with being farther from God. You know, and we may still be doing our religious activities. We still may be going through the motions and just out of simple, straightforward duty or discipline. You know, we're doing what we've always done. It's a habit. It's just kind of part of who we are. But there's no power and no effectiveness and no real desire for God. It just wanes. And that's a second reason why perhaps we don't pray as we ought to, because we're justifying our sins at the very time that they are corrupting our lives and just kind of wedging us away from fellowship with God. Third observation I would give in answer to the why don't God's people pray is we fail to recognize the power of prayer in the spiritual warfare of life. So let me have you turn to the familiar passage in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, that's page 1652 in the Pew Bibles. But if you are reading through the New Testament, through the epistles in particular, when it speaks of the Christian life, we find words like fight and strive and wrestle and warfare and armor and weapons and sword and soldier and so on. And in Ephesians 6, Paul describes the armor of God that we have been given for the battle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, verse 12 says. And in the face of these grave adversaries, God has given us, you know, the different weapons of warfare, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we're given the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation to protect us. And then the weapon that God gives us to actively engage the enemy is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All of those things, all that weaponry is described for us in verses 13 through 17. And that just is against that backdrop of the spiritual warfare that is a reality. And sometime, I don't know if it was last year, a couple of years ago, I did a series just talking about spiritual warfare. And we spent a lot of time in this passage and a couple of others as well. But then we come to the very next verse, verse 18. Take a look at it in Ephesians 6. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, folks, I would suggest that verse 18 makes the point that without prayer, those other elements in the armor are at best, you know, not as effective as they could be, if effective, hardly at all. And really, if we go back to Scroggie's statement, you know, the idea would be without prayer, the battle's lost. It's not enough to have some of the armor. We need to, as verse 11 says, put on the whole armor to God if we are to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, I'll give you an illustration from naval history. You know, I had a defective college education. Most college programs require you to study like a year of world history, the history of civilization, okay? My freshman history was the history of sea power. Two full semesters of the history of naval sea power, okay? So I went to the Naval Academy. What do you expect? You know, we didn't study air warfare. We didn't study ground warfare. We studied naval sea power. And one of the famous battles in the history of sea power is World War I, the Battle of Jutland, when the Brits faced off in the North Sea against the Germans. It was the largest battle, the largest naval battle in World War I. And it revealed a point of vulnerability for the British fleet almost immediately when that battle began. A British heavy cruiser was hit by an artillery barrage, sank quickly. Then another ship was hit in its powder magazine. It was blown to pieces. Next, the new battle cruiser, HMS Queen Mary, was sunk, and more than 1,200 sailors went to the bottom just like that. You know, what was the problem? Those British ships, their hulls were plated with steel, but their decks were made of wood. And so the Germans perceived that vulnerability, and so rather than shooting like this, they shot like this. And they destroyed those ships through that vulnerable point of their decks. And the British figured that out quickly, okay, and began making some adjustments. But it illustrates that point. You know, God says, take the whole armor of God. And we may be well protected on certain fronts, but if we abandon prayer, there's a vulnerability that is there that ultimately leads to destruction, no matter how well protected, you know, other pieces of armor might afford us. All right, so we fail to understand the relational nature of prayer. That's why sometimes we don't pray. We fail to perceive the separating power of tolerated sin. We fail to recognize the power, yea, the necessity of prayer in the spiritual warfare of life. Fourth, we crowd out prayer with other things. Let me have you turn to Luke 10. Familiar passage. It's the one about Mary and Martha, and we're not going to read the whole thing. Most of us are familiar with that account. And this is a case where Jesus came to the home of the siblings, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Rachel and I were talking the other day, and we're speculating that Martha was the oldest, Lazarus probably in the middle, Mary maybe the youngest. I don't know if that's the case or not, but that's the conclusion that we drew. But in any event, Jesus comes to their home. There's Jesus in their home. And he's teaching and he's talking with them. And Mary sits at his feet and just takes it all in. And Martha, she's burdened that this is an important guest. These are some important men. We need to have an important meal. And so she begins fixing the meal. And she's getting frustrated because her sister should be there helping her. And she gets frustrated with Mary. And she even gets frustrated with Jesus because surely Jesus could see what was going on and could say, Mary, why don't you go out in the kitchen and help Martha? And Jesus didn't do that. And Mary is bothered. Now, I think she's sincere. You know, she loves Jesus and she wants to do something good for him. She has good intentions. But her priorities are just misplaced. And Jesus responds to her cries of, why are you just letting Mary sit there? And he says, Martha, you're careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful. This is verses 41 and 42. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken from her. Now I want you to just think about this, okay? So there was Jesus in Martha's home. In fact, it's described as Martha's home. That's why we think she's the oldest, okay? There was Jesus in Martha's home. He came to her, but she got so focused on other things that she missed the time she could have spent with him. And in the application, and anytime you've heard a message or read that passage, I mean, the application just screams, right? Is, you know, there are all kinds of good things that we can do, appropriate things, things from good motives, you know, in service to Christ. But if we miss the most important one, if we miss fostering that personal relationship, even if we are serving in good ways, if that is crowding out personal communion with God, then our priorities are all wrong. And we need the rebuke of Jesus to say, listen, get it right. Choose that which is of greater importance, that which is of preeminent importance. Don't let other things, even good things, even proper things, get in the way of your relationship. And folks, I think many of us have good intentions to pray, and it gets crowded out by a million things. You know, maybe when you're really under the press, you're more fervent in prayer. But if prayer is really relational, then really we should be just as prayerful when the pressure isn't as great as we are when we've received a diagnosis of cancer or when a loved one has just died or when the cupboard is bare, because really our prayer time is that fellowship, that communion, that time spent with God. Part and parcel to that is, yes, we share our burdens, we lay out our requests because we desperately need God's help. But it really begins with that priority on time spent with him. So why don't we pray? We fail to understand the relational nature of prayer. We don't recognize how sin separates us from God. We fail to recognize the nature of the spiritual battle and how important prayer is to that. We crowd out prayer with other things. Lastly, we think we can handle things ourselves. Let me have you turn to James 4, page 1703. I almost know that page number by heart. We spent so much time in James. Okay. And this really, I think, in a lot of respects, is the root that underlies every other reason why we don't pray. We think we can handle things ourselves. We're self-reliant. We're self-dependent. We're self-resourceful. And we try everything else and we do everything else. And we don't value prayer as we ought to. We value our ideas and our efforts as more important than time spent in fellowship with God. Someone has said that the evidence of arrogance in our lives is the degree of our prayerlessness, and there's some truth to that. All right, take a look here, James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and you cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not, because you ask. So here's the plain and powerful truth there, right? You do not have because you do not ask. You know, folks, if you take that to its conclusion, you know, that means that there is not a single legitimate need in your life that would not be met if we would put a priority on praying and going to God about it. There is not a single sin in your life, besetting or otherwise, for which you could not have victory if we would go to God as we ought and pray about it as we ought to do. I mean, the reason we have not, whatever it might be, you know, is because we don't ask. Because we don't go to God with it. Instead, we deal with it in our own way, which ultimately ends up in all these things, right? Fighting and arguing and conniving and planning and scheming and trying to make it happen in our own strength. And James says, listen, you know, at least see where that leads. Don't you recognize what you really need is time spent with God in prayer? And, you know, when we take up our next session on this theme, you know, I'm going to talk a little bit about how, you know, the fellowship of the brethren fuels some of that prayer, because we need to pray individually, we need to pray collectively. And you know, the answer to our schisms and our differences and our issues is prayer. And so all these things just kind of ring together, but we have not because we have asked not. You know, the picture we have of God in the Bible is someone who is eager and ready and willing to bless us. He's not a heavenly miser. He's not stingy. You know, he doesn't make us beg. He is a heavenly Father who loves to lavish his gifts upon us. But we're so self-dependent and so self-impressed that we try to make a go of it on our own. You know, we use our strength, our imagination, our education, our personal history, our abilities, our talents. And what results is the fighting and the scheming and the planning and the hating and the killing and the conniving and the striving and the trying and doing our own ways to get our own things. Meanwhile, God waits to be asked. Let me conclude with an illustration that was told by the late Southern Baptist preacher Adrian Rogers. Rogers spoke of a time when he was a young college student and he and his wife Doris took their summer break from classes to work in a little church in Florida. And when the time came for them to return to college, one of the deacons in that church where they had ministered owned an orange grove, a Florida orange grove, and gave him several duffel bags of oranges to take back with him. And he had more oranges than he and his wife could ever hope to eat. So they're just trying to give them away. And then they get back to their apartment, and they've got boxes of oranges. And one day, Rogers and his wife were eating lunch between classes, and they noticed something unusual. Rogers says, I looked out in the backyard, and I saw a little fellow sneaking around. And it became obvious to me that he was going to steal an orange out of my yard. We only had one orange tree, but it was a sour orange tree. He comments, have you ever tasted a sour orange? The most bitter fruit known to man. One bite, and you have lockjaw. He says, it's unbelievably sour. Well, this little fellow didn't know they were sour, and he was going to steal one. And Rogers says, and I just watched him. And I saw him as he took that orange and made his way off. He says, you know, the thing that I could not get out of my heart and out of my mind was this. Suppose that little fellow had come up those stairs and knocked on my door and said, Mister, may I have one of those oranges from your tree? Rogers says, you know what I would have said to him? I'd have said, absolutely not, because it's sour. But son, if you'll come in here, I will load you down with as many oranges as you can carry. I've got the best oranges you'll ever eat right here, and they're spoiling for someone to enjoy them. You know, folks, we're going to be amazed when we get to heaven. And God, as it were, throws open the storehouse and says, here's all the things I wanted to give you if you'd have just come to me and asked, instead of picking your own sour oranges. Raising your own sour oranges, doing it on your own. If you had come and asked, there was just the epitome of sweetness available to you, just for the asking. You know, we sometimes sing the hymn that includes these words, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God. The burdens that we have, we can take them to God. The needs that we have, we can take them to God. The fears that we have, we can take them to God. The struggles, whatever it may be, we can take those things to God. And He wants to pour out, you know, floods of blessing in our lives. That doesn't mean floods of easiness and whatever, but all the spiritual prosperity we can swallow if we will come to Him and look to Him and foster that relationship with Him. Why don't God's people pray? Because we fail to understand the relational nature of prayer. Because we fail to perceive the separating power of sin. Because we fail to recognize the reality of spiritual warfare, the importance of prayer in that battle. Because we crowd out prayer with other things, because we think we can handle things ourselves. And we have a great God who is waiting to hear from you. And He's waiting to hear from me. And He longs for a church where people come together to fellowship with Him and ask for His rich care. And I don't know about you, but my burden for my life is that I'd be a person like that. And for our church is that we would be a church like that. Father, we are thankful that you do hear and answer prayer.